Appreciate everyone's presence. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in order of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful, as always, for this opportunity we have. We're thankful that another Lord's Day has come around and we're able to worship you in spirit, in truth. We're thankful for the health that you have given us to allow us to be here this morning. We're thankful that you watched over us and helped us to make it here safely. We pray that you'll continue to be with us throughout our service today, that you'll be with us during this Bible class hour. We pray that we will take your word and pay close attention to it and apply it to our lives wherever we can. We pray that you'll be with us during our worship service a little bit later, that you will bless us and all of the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer. We pray that our minds will be focused as they should be as we observe the Lord's Supper once again. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be focused throughout the service. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this afternoon and help us even to come back tonight safely for another opportunity to worship you. We pray, Heavenly Father, as always, that you'll be with all of the teachers here this morning, that you'll help them to be accurate in the things that they teach. We pray that you will bless the young minds of our children, that their hearts will be filled with your word. We pray that those who have not obeyed the gospel, that they'll continue to grow and learn, and one of these days will have the opportunity to do so. We pray for the young people who have obeyed the gospel, that you will be with them and help them to grow and to continue to increase in their knowledge and their love for you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of our members here at Brown Street. We know that some are struggling physically with various illnesses. We pray that you'll be with them. Be with those of our number who are away and traveling at this time. We pray that you'll keep your arm protection around them. Of course, we pray for all of our shut-in, those who can no longer make it out. We pray that you will comfort them and that we will do what we can to encourage them. Be with us now as we continue our study of 2 Timothy. Again, we pray that we'll get a good understanding of the words that Paul wrote to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we left off. And so we are dealing with that. And you remember, he's dealing with things that would happen in the last days. And when did we say the last days were? Now, right. This final dispensation. And most believe that began on the day of Pentecost and will continue until Christ comes back. And so we are indeed in these last days. It's interesting that he begins this. So he writes to Timothy by saying in the ESV, but understand this. And I can't remember exactly how that's worded in other translations, but you might wonder, why does he say that to Timothy? Didn't Timothy already understand the difficulties, the persecutions that were there in the last days? And of course he did. He knew Paul had already been abandoned by those in Asia. You remember back in chapter 1, I think he's already spoken to Timothy about that. And Timothy knew all about the persecutions that Paul had endured. He was with Paul during his first missionary journey and all the things that happened in Antioch and Lystra, Iconium, and all of that. So he knew about the sufferings and the difficulties in these last days. But it seems like Paul says this because he wants Timothy to know that these things are basically perpetual. Like they're going to last throughout the last days. It'll be various degrees, and it depends on where you live. As we have often said, in this country, we may not have it as bad as others. But throughout the last days, there's going to be persecutions. And not just the persecutions, but all the things that he lists in this context. I think there's at least 19 things that Paul mentions here in just a very few verses. And that the exact number would depend on your translation, really, but around 19 things. And this is not a complete list. There's other things that no doubt he could have mentioned, But this is just things that are characteristic in these last days. And so throughout these last days, that's the way it's going to be. And, you know, we often talk. We may have even talked last week about how, you know, things, these things have always been in the world, the various things that he mentions here. And it seems like in every generation we think things are worse than the last. And some of that may be exaggerated in our mind, and some of it may be true. Like, it is probably, there's probably some truth to the fact that this world is going to continue to get worse until Christ comes back. I mean, it's just the way it is. So sin continues to be more open, and there's various vices that we have now that they didn't have back in generations before. That just makes the end attitudes even. We know in our society today, we've talked many times before about the attitude towards religion in general seems to be getting worse and worse. And humanism, certainly, that isn't anything new now. But, you know, 30, 40 years ago, that sort of took off like never before. And it's, you know, that continues to increase. We don't know. I'm no prophet, but I can predict that it's going to continue to get worse before it gets better. Like, who believes that morally that this country and this world, because as we said last week, some of these issues, this describes not just the United States of America, it describes the world. And who among us believes that there's going to be a radical change? And all of a sudden, we're going to get back to living on high moral standards. And, you know, probably not. But that shouldn't discourage us. Because, as I said, I may have mentioned last week, I mean, if you think, oh, things are just so bad. Well, just think of the government that Paul was under. And, I mean, the ruthless emperor who was insane, really. And so, you know, I mean, we can serve God in any circumstance and in any situation. It's just up to us to do it. And so, but this is a good picture of what's going on in the last days. And as you read these various things, there's several, all kinds of different things, but it seems like the thing that is emphasized the most is some kind of love. So that the real problem here is in these last days is a misdirected love. He talks about love of self, and he talks about love of pleasure, and these kinds of things. Lovers of money, he talks about in this, and so really, when you start thinking about sin, I think I mentioned in the sermon last week that sin is always selfish. And it always points back really to a love of self more than the love of God. In fact, he begins at verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. And then towards the very end, at verse 4, he says, treacherous, reckless, swollen with the conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so again, he begins with the problem being lovers of self, and then he ends towards the end with the idea of loving pleasure more than, or rather than, loving God. So it's a misdirected love that's at the heart, at least, of all of these things. And so that's just the world that we live in, and it would take time to go over each one of these things. We're not going to do that, but some things certainly stand out. Those things that we just mentioned, but also without self-control, that seems to be very prevalent in our society today. The idea of being disobedient to parents or without natural affection, that has to do with love too. When we think about love, that's the opposite. Sturgain is the word for family love, and that doesn't appear in the Bible, but this does. It's the opposite. It's without the proper family love when that goes missing, then of course that's a huge problem. And in society, that's the case. We see that sort of thing. You know, we've heard over the years of babies being abandoned, sometimes found even in trash cans and things of that nature. You know, that's without natural affection, isn't it? And you just see that sometimes in some homes. And so the family is so important even to the local church. The family is very much important. So when you have a problem with not having family love, being without the natural affection that we ought to have, then that obviously is going to be a problem and affect society at large. So, but all of these things are things that are sinful and terrible, but they pretty much describe our society. So any comments at all about anything in this particular list, this description of the last days? Yes. Right.
And we become conditioned to it, and so that's how it works its way into the church as well, because we are bombarded with it, and it just becomes like second nature, like we begin to think that's normal.
Right, right.
And that's the danger.
And that gives more courage and boldness to the sinner. Like I was in a place here this week, and the fella in front of me was working. It was a restaurant. The person in front of me was a worker. I was just picking up some food and leaving. I can't remember exactly how the conversation was going, but he was making conversation with the cashier. And all I remember him saying something about he's kind of sad or something like this about and then something. And then he mentioned his boyfriend. You know, I'm like, you know, just, and, but now those kind of conversations, you be very careful about having those conversations in, you know, in public. But he was just, you know, there are other customers standing around and everything. And so it does become normal. And the more normal sin becomes, then again, the more bold sinners have to just bask in their various things and just think it's all right. It's, you know, no big deal. And so that's in that sense, things are getting worse. There's no question about that. I don't know of a time in history where, you know, homosexuality particularly was so normalized. I mean, that has always pretty much been condemned. Like even everybody knew in the Roman Empire, a lot of the emperors were, you know, dabbed in homosexuality and that sort of thing. But it still wasn't a real open thing. Just like who's going to say anything to the emperor? You know, but it still wasn't a very open thing. And so it really, but now it most certainly is getting worse and worse. So, Jake, yeah. Right.
Ashamed of sin. And
right.
When it's so normal among the world, you know, that person can side with the people in the world to not feel ashamed of their actions. And it's really the conscience that will motivate you to do right. And when you don't know what God would have you to do, and you don't know, you can't discern right from wrong, embarrassment or shame or all those feelings that would compel you to repent or to do right are gone.
Right, right. And I tell you another thing that comes to my mind as you all are talking about this, one thing that's disturbing is that it now goes from being ashamed of some of the various lifestyles today to being so bold about it. And they feel so self-righteous, like they're in the right, to where now the attitude among most people is, shame on you if you're a Christian. You know, you're not tolerant. You're intolerant, which means that you're unloving. And now all of a sudden in society, if you speak out against homosexuality or transgender situation or whatever, then you're the one who should be ashamed. You're the bad guy. And that doesn't help society at all. You know, it's hard to see how that's ever going to turn around because of those kind of feelings. But there it is. And so the only thing we can do with this list, and again, it pretty much describes our society, is, you know, listen to things like what Steve said. Don't let it. It's going to become normal in the world, but it doesn't have to become normal within the church. And even Paul, you remember, he told the brethren at Ephesus that these things shouldn't even be named among you. And so that's always a battle. That's always a fight, that we don't let what's normal in the world creep into the church. And yet, as we think about these things, as I said last week, that's really what Paul is wrestling with as he talks to Timothy, that he is dealing with individuals who claim to be religious and who are members of the church. And so he goes on to say here, always at verse six, where he says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women." And this was the way that the false teachers operated. Like, they would target, they would go try to infiltrate homes. Remember I said a moment ago how important the home is to the local church? And, you know, the devil knows if he can make his way and set up camp within homes of Christians, well, he's accomplished a lot. And through these false teachers, that's exactly what was going on. These false teachers, they were cunning. They were able to get into the homes of families in the church. And the way they did that was they targeted what Paul refers to in the ESV as weak women. Now, some of your translations, you know, depends on what translation you have. Some say silly women. And the Greek word there, really, the idea of weak, these we're talking about women who were spiritually weak. It doesn't mean, and they may have been from a spiritual standpoint. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with intellect or anything like that, number one. And number two, this is not Paul make an accusation against women in general. So let's not come to that foolish conclusion. But there were some in the church, and there continues to be, there always have been, men and women who have been weak. But he's dealing with a practice that was going on at that time. They would target weak women, women who were spiritually weak, who were guilty of certain sins. He goes on to say, be sins like vanity and pride, maybe susceptible to flattery. And they're already weak. They don't have any real conviction religiously, doctrinally, morally even. And those kind of individuals in the church can be targeted. So what they really want to do is get into the home. So they got in there through first weak women who had no real conviction that they could maybe, you know, study with or whatever, and before you know it, they'd have the whole household. In fact, later on when Paul writes to Titus, turn over to Titus chapter 1, and he puts it like this. Titus chapter 1 at verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." See, they're upsetting whole families. And now when we turn back over to 2 Timothy, we get kind of an idea. How did these false teachers upset whole families? Well, they had a game plan. They would focus, find a woman who was weak spiritually and had no real conviction, maybe had a past because of that, of being guilty of certain kind of sins, even where that she was full of guilt. And when you're filled of guilt, you're even more susceptible to someone coming in and moving you, some false teacher, maybe trying to ease your guilt a little bit. And, you know, just trying to get a foot in. And once they do that, and once they can take advantage of the weak women, now they can move in and sometimes capture whole families. And it's just, you know, something that we need to be on guard of. This was happening in Paul's day. It could happen today. He's dealing with weak women. Again, it's not an attack on women. Could sometimes false teachers use weak men, don't they? And lead, get into families and turn families away. And that, you know, it should be that all of us, whether you're a husband or a wife, mother or father, that you're going to be strong and have conviction. And if something happens, your husband goes off or your wife goes off, you're going to remain strong. But that's rare, really. And I don't know why that is. I've told you 100 times before. Janice told me a long time ago, if I go crazy, I'm going by myself. Like, she's not going to follow me into air. And that, but you know, most of the time, that's what happens. I know a lot of preachers over the years who have left the faith. And you wonder, what about the wife? And what usually happens with the wife? She goes with him. And, how did he persuade her to do this or to do that? And it's just the cunningness of the devil and, you know, the way he works. And whether it's a husband working on a wife, whether it's Eve getting Adam to take of the fruit, whatever it is, the devil knows this is a good way of getting to families. And so Paul is just warning this evidently without question, because Paul wouldn't mention it. I mean, obviously, this was going on in the first century. So he's warning Timothy about these false teachers and how they work. They creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, again, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And so the women were pretty much like the false teachers. Again, had a form of godliness, would attend services and Bible class and that sort of thing, but really just weak and never come into a knowledge of the truth. And so very vulnerable. And by the way, that word weak women, vulnerable would be a better word for that. But that's how they attack. And then it's interesting at verse 8, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, we have no record of them in the Bible anywhere. But Jewish tradition is that these were the two magicians that opposed Moses. We're studying on Wednesday night, and the magicians who turned their staff into serpents, that's these two men. And now that's just Jewish tradition, but it is strong Jewish tradition that goes back a long ways. And the fact that Paul names these two carries some credence to it, doesn't it? Like Paul, you know, he brings these two men up. And we know who they are from extra biblical knowledge and resources. So, but evidently Paul had some trust in these things. And I don't know that this is Paul's absolute, him saying, yeah, that's exactly who these men are. But I'm telling you, this was the Jewish tradition. We don't hear about these two men anywhere else outside of Jewish tradition. And Paul named them. And he's using this as an example. Those two magicians, they were opposing truth. That Moses was trying to accomplish something, as we know from our Wednesday night study, and trying to get Pharaoh to see the power of God, and the magicians, and trying to duplicate the sign, they were opposing right, opposing truth. And so he's saying that these false teachers who have crept in and taken advantage of weak women, they fall into that category. They're just like these two men, whoever they were. And so that's the point that he's making. These two opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And again, that shows you that he's talking about members of the church. they have disqualified themselves from the faith because of their corrupt mind and their false teaching here. Which, by the way, just in passing, we don't want to talk about Calvinism now, but here's proof again that you can fall from grace. These are disqualified individuals regarding the faith. But he says they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. As we were studying on Wednesday night with those magicians, what eventually happened to them? Did they really wow everybody by what they did? If you're not here on Wednesday night, we said, listen, it's kind of up in the air whether they had satanic power or whatever, or if they just did it by trickery. It doesn't matter. It all ended up the same way. They got to the point where they couldn't duplicate what God was doing through Moses. What they were doing became folly. And Paul is saying, but yeah, these false teachers evidently, and maybe he's trying to encourage Timothy here. Maybe Timothy's thinking, yeah, these false teachers are really making some inroads. And Paul is saying, yeah, but they're just like those two individuals. Like Jannes and Jambres. That they did some work in the beginning, but then it came to folly. And that's what's going to happen with false teachers. Sooner or later, that will happen with all false teachers. And so that is a bit of encouragement there. Now, there's three things that he says to Timothy in all of this. How should you handle? What should you do? He's a young evangelist. What should you do and tell the people to do in these last days with all of this sin going around and false teachers creeping in? What do you do with regard to them? Well, go back up to the end of verse 5, and the last thing he says in verse 5 is, avoid such people. That's number one. What should we do with false teachers? What should we do with them? Mark them. Avoid them. Avoid them. You know, you don't want to fellowship those who are false teachers like this, those who have ungodly character. Like all the things he described there, whether you're talking about false teachers, whether you're talking about those who are heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. Remember that word, diabolical? That's where that comes from. All those not loving good, avoid them. Someone doesn't love good. I don't want to make best friends out of people that don't love good. And now when it comes down to the world, remember we can't leave the world. We need to continue to try to teach people and evangelize and that sort of thing. But there are some in the church that just won't straighten up. Avoid them. That's number one. And then when you look down at when we move forward then at verse 10, here's the second thing he says to do. To Timothy, again, a young evangelist, you're in the midst of all of this. He says you avoid them. Then verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, etc. And we'll get to all of that. And so what should we do in the midst of false teachers and ungodliness? You avoid them, number one. Number two, you follow good examples. You go through your life as a Christian, even in an ungodly society, and you follow good examples. And there's plenty of good examples among us that we can follow. But that's what we should do. Paul here uses himself. He's not bragging or boasting, but he's talking to a young evangelist and saying, follow the example that I've set. And yeah, so.
It's like Solomon said in Proverbs 23, buy the truth and sell it not.
Right.
And that applies to all of us.
Yes, yes, yeah. If you love truth, you're in good shape.
Yeah. We still have a responsibility to teach those, even if they've been withdrawn from, if we have opportunity.
Yes, right.
Teach them, but like you said, we can't sit down and have a lunch with them and
right.
Things like that. That's contrary to what scriptures teach.
Right.
We always have a responsibility to teach those who are willing to learn.
Yes.
We know people in the church. We know gospel preachers. For years, they taught the truth. Yeah. It's hard to say how many you know like that.
Right.
But for some reason or other, they bought in to somebody who was right on the edge or trying to get teaching right on the edge, and people who, I guess, lack of knowledge or the will to do what they wanted to do, mm-hmm. they bought into it.
Yeah, yeah.
And as a rule, you never get them back.
Right.
You know, that's just the way it is.
Right. That's been my experience, too. And it's not being hard-hearted or anything. I mean, that's just reality. Most who go off into air from, now we're talking about preachers, really. I've seen once in a while, I've seen, whether it's preacher or someone else, someone just popped into my mind who was a deacon in the church and went off into air and realized when he was over there, this isn't right, and came back to the truth. That happens, but it is very rare, sadly enough. Over the years, there have been a lot of preachers leave the faith. And most of the time, I'll hear something like, coming from them, I'll never go back to the church. Ever. And you hear that.
I wasn't trying to be specific about preachers. But here's the thing about it. Over the years, I've come to learn. Preachers have opportunity to do more damage than the, for lack of a better way to put it, the average Christian.
Right, no doubt.
Because people buy into what the preacher says a lot of times, and usually it's ignorance, lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But preachers do have a greater opportunity,
right,
to teach. And so that's not to say, you know, if you say something that I question, it's my obligation to go to you and ask you about it.
Right, yes, you know? Yes.
And most of the time that doesn't happen.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Just let it go.
And we're not talking about, you know, you gotta be careful now. As a preacher, I can say, you don't want to just automatically label a preacher, oh, that's a false teacher. You gotta be careful about that. We're just human. We make mistakes. And we're wrong sometimes. But then there are those who just continue, become stubborn, latch on to some kind of false doctrine, and pride kicks in, and they won't let go of it. The opposite of that would be a man like Apollos. Remember, he was able to be reasoned with. And he was a mighty in the scriptures. But they reasoned with him and so he listened. And so, you know, you have to give everyone you talk about preachers, whoever it might be, you know, try to help. That's what the end of chapter 2 is all about. You know, those who are opposing the truth, that we work with them, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So, you know, what happens most of the time, it doesn't mean that you just write someone off. You know, we want everyone to be saved. Any preacher that goes astray, we want them to come back. So I'm saying all that to say this. If I go astray, I want you to try to reel me back. Chances are it won't work, but I want you to write. And that's just the way. I mean, but I want you to try. Don't just give up. And so, yeah, Mary.
I have the New American Standard and the weak women.
Yeah.
It says weak women, but it has a footnote that says idle.
Yeah. Right.
That's why they would be so easily swayed.
Yes, that would certainly be a part of it. And Paul deals with that in different places, even to Timothy. Idleness is a problem. And so that's good. That's a good side note there. All right. Going back to what we were saying, so you avoid them, whoever we are, whoever they are, you avoid them, and then we should all try to follow good examples. There's good, great examples to follow. Paul wasn't some kind of super apostle or super Christian. He was just a Christian. And these things that he mentions here were things that Timothy could emulate and should, and so should the rest of us. But we have to be willing to follow the good examples that we have before us. There are a lot of good examples at this congregation. Men and women who are standing strong in the faith and who have never compromised and have been good, solid, faithful Christians through the years. They're good to identify and follow them. So, Barbara, yeah. Right. Right. Yes, that's right. That is the root of it all. South, just loving South too much. And so no one's advocating that we hate ourselves or anything like that. But when you think too highly of yourself and love yourself too much, that's going to get in your way of loving God and loving others. South always has to come first, and that's a problem. That's the opposite of what Christianity really is all about. So, all right, very good. So, now, look at some of these things, again, that he says. You, however, have followed my teaching. And so he's commending him, encouraging him, and that's what we ought to do, follow the teaching of inspired apostles. But it goes beyond teaching. He says, my conduct. And as I mentioned a while ago, remember Timothy was with Paul on his first missionary journey. He saw firsthand how Paul reacted to difficult situations. And it is good. Again, we have in the church people who have gone through hardships, people who have gone through suffering of some sort and have come out, you know, just being very good Christians, never losing their faith. And those are the kind of people we can look to and say, you know, That's a good example to follow. Or just Christians. I know Christians. I know other preachers that I look up to that all through the years have remained pure and have never been involved in any mischief or anything like that. And they're good examples for me to follow. Sometimes in the midst of controversy. Sometimes when they're under attack. I can look at, there's preachers that I think of come to my mind right now, but I won't mention now, but that have been under attack over the years. And how do they handle that? Man, yeah, I want to be like that. I want to follow that conduct. And we all have that. All of you can do that with other members of the church. And he says, my aim in life, you follow, what was Paul's aim in life? We know what it was, to glorify God. To magnify Christ in his body. That was his aim. We know it was. He stated that on different occasions. And now he's saying, Timothy, you follow my aim in life. That should be your aim in life. My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, all of that. Those are good things to follow, aren't they? No, good things to follow. You see someone who is steadfast, that can help you. And so all of these things, we could break these things down individually, but you could just read them and they're self-explanatory. You know, these are good things for Timothy to follow in Paul. And they're good things for us to follow in other Christians. And we should want to be the kind of Christians that are rooted in these things so other people can look at us and say, yeah, I want to be like him or her. You know, it's not all about always us following other people. Be a leader spiritually. Don't be weak and vulnerable. Don't be idle. Be the kind of person, if you're a sister in Christ, be the kind of sister in Christ that the young sisters here can look up to and say, I want to be like that. Or in those of us who are men, the young men should be able to look to our lives and say, see that conduct? That's what I want to be known for. And so, you know, just practical. You avoid those who are sinful, living in sin and have all these kind or any of these kind of characteristics. Avoid them and turn your attention to those who are good examples and follow them. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing to do. Now, as there's another thing here, we may not get to it here this morning. We may not get to it in the text. A third advice that he gives Timothy to what he should do. We'll probably get to that next week. But as we just continue down in this, he turns to persecution. He says, which persecutions I endure, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's a purpose why Paul brings this up. He's not just bragging or boasting here. He is sincerely trying to help Timothy as a young evangelist. You know persecutions are coming. He's already told them about that in this first epistle. Now, this is what you're going to do. Don't feel like, oh, my life is just terrible and why me? Why? No, he said, all who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. The only question is, how are you going to deal with it when it comes? Whatever form it comes in, when life doesn't go your way, how are you going to deal with it? And we all need to answer that for ourselves. And Paul is giving us some pretty good advice, some great advice on how we handle that when it comes. So we'll look at the third advice that he gives Timothy. We'll get to that on next week. Appreciate your attention.